Blog Talk Radio.
Thought that the world has kind of lost its way. Crazy as it seems, yeah, I know it's gonna be okay. Ooh, yeah. It doesn't scare me, it's temporary. There's something better we got forever. And it won't be long, cause we know our help is on the way. The way. So keep your head up.
Is coming back, what it means to me is that the world is going to be a better place.
Life can be hard, and it's nice to know that he will be coming back for us.
There will be peace and no more passion.
No pain, no sorrows, just witnessing his glory.
This world just needs a big reset button, and Jesus is that reset button.
And Lord knows that we could use some healing right now.
He's going to come and make everything better.
Because there will be no more hate in this world.
Everyone's just going to rejoice in joy.
I cannot wait until that day.
What a glorious day that will be.
All I know is that when Jesus comes back, I am running into his arms and I am never letting go.
Celebrate. Jesus is coming back.
Have you ever thought that the world has kind of lost its way? As it seems, yeah, I know it's gonna be okay. Ooh, yeah. It doesn't scare me, it's temporary. There's something better we got forever. And it won't be long, cause we know our help is on the way. The way.
everyone, and welcome to your place. This has been an exceptional Bible study on Paul. It's hard to believe that we are now at part 23 of this 24-part Bible study. Our song tonight that started the show reminds us that Jesus is really coming back very soon. We all need to make sure for ourselves that we are ready for that day. As always, we welcome you to download these shows to any smart device for free, and your comments and questions are welcome at the end of each show. Just push the number 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I place you on the air. And now, let's have a listen.
Paul, from Sinner to Saint, Lecture Number 23, Timothy, My Dear Son, Part 1. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God gives the message of the law through Moses, and in the Greek Scriptures, God gives the message of grace through Paul. In Scripture, Moses and Paul are parallel characters, in the same way Joshua and Timothy are parallel characters. Both take over the ministries of their mentors. Joshua replaces Moses, and Timothy replaces Paul. In this lecture, Dr. Creasy examines the relationship between Paul and Timothy, tracing how their relationship develops and how Paul grooms Timothy for leadership. Join Dr. Creasy as he puts Timothy under the microscope.
All right, you might recall when Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey, made their way to Lystra. If you turn over at Acts chapter 14, verse 8, we read, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk around. Now when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'Oh, the gods have come down to us in human form.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the talker." So Barnabas, as I've said before, I think was older than Paul, perhaps 10, 15 years older, and a bearded fellow, and my gosh, he looked just like Zeus. And Paul they called Hermes. Well, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and reeds to the city because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. They rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We are only men, human like you. We're bringing good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things and to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Why, in the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. The crowd is proclaiming Paul and Barnabas to be gods. But then, some folks from the city in Antioch and Iconium, the cities where Paul and Barnabas had been earlier, showed up and won the crowd over. And very quickly, they grabbed hold of Paul, took him outside the city, and stoned him and left him for dead. Well, after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. That's what we have for Lystra. Now, if you were going to grade Paul on his missionary efforts in Lystra, what would the grade be? Well, maybe a D, right? I mean, he tried, but he ended up being stoned and left for dead outside of town, and that was about it. Did he convince anyone? Anyone at all? Well, we find out that on the second missionary journey, at chapter 15, verse 36. "Now, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Let's go back and revisit all the places we went to during the first trip. Well, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. We are not taking Mark. Remember the big blowout they had over that? To such a degree that Paul and Barnabas part company. Barnabas takes Mark and he heads for Cyprus. Paul takes another young fellow named Silas and he goes the exact opposite direction. Verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then at chapter 16, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. So he's back in Lystra. Now, if I were Paul, having been stoned there the first time, I'd probably come in stealthily by night. But apparently Paul didn't. Paul went in to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So how did Timothy become a believer? Not much happened on that first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas haven't been back since, but if you turn over to Paul's letter to Timothy in Second Timothy chapter 1 at verse 3, Paul's writing in A.D. 68. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's going to be executed. And we'll be looking at this letter in detail in the next lecture. But here, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Sitting in his prison cell, Paul is praying for Timothy. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your genuine faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So Timothy's grandmother Lois was a believer before Timothy, as was his mother Eunice. They became believers. And when would they have become believers? On the first missionary journey. There could be no other time. It's the only time Paul and Barnabas are there, and then when Paul goes back sometime later, how many years later? Well, 46 to 48 was the first missionary journey, so 48, he's at the tail end, and now he goes back in A.D. 50, so only a couple of years have gone by. But Lois and Eunice became believers on that first missionary journey. We didn't hear about them, but apparently they did. So when Paul and Silas go back on the second missionary journey in chapter 16 at verse 1, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. His mother was Eunice. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So a little information to fill in here. Apparently, on that first missionary journey, Lois and Eunice became believers, and Timothy was a young fellow. I picture at this point, if it's A.D. 50, that Paul is about 50 years old, give or take. He's roughly the same age as Jesus. They're contemporaries. So let's call Paul 50 years old in A.D. 50, just to make the math easy to do. Timothy, at this point, must be about half Paul's age. Later, Paul will refer to him as my son, and he really did think of Timothy as his son. But let's say that Paul is 50 and Timothy is 25. So when Paul came back to Lystra, he visited people he knew. And apparently, I like to picture, at least, that Paul and Silas were invited to dinner by Lois and Eunice. And they arrived for dinner. They sat down at the table. They were talking. And Lois and Eunice said, well, tell us, Paul, all the things that have been going on since we last saw you. And I know you had a horrible visit here. They stoned you and left you for dead. But, you know, things are getting better. Things are getting better. And what's happening with you? And Paul would have told them about the remainder of the first missionary journey when they went back by the way they came, when Barnabas and Paul reported into the church and all the conversation that went on. And then the big event that took place was early in A.D. 50 in Acts chapter 15 at the council at Jerusalem about that very important decision regarding the obligatory nature of the law. Does the law apply to Gentile believers? And the decision that was made in Jerusalem by the council in Jerusalem was that no, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by law, lest anyone boast about it. So that was a big, very important decision. And Paul would certainly have spoken about that here at the dinner. So as they're talking, Timothy, of course, is sitting at the table, 25-year-old young fellow, and he's listening very intently to what Paul said. Now, he's become a believer based upon the belief of his grandmother and mother. And at one point, Timothy must have said, well, where are you heading next, Paul? Paul said, well, we're just retracing the route that we took on the first journey, seeing how everybody's doing. And Timothy said, you know, I'd like to go along. And Paul said, really? Huh. Well, what do you think, Lois and Eunice? Well, he's a grown-up young fellow. He can do whatever he wants. We think that would be fine, though, if he'd like to go. So they talked about it, and Paul thought it to be a good idea. So the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Notice Paul checked him out first. He didn't want another Mark episode with a young fellow cutting and running off in the middle of the night. So Paul wanted to take him on the journey. I checked him out. He thought this would be a good addition to the team, but he has a problem because his mother is a Jew, therefore Timothy is a Jew, but his father is a Greek. And that would mean right away it would be evident that Timothy had not been circumcised on the eighth day as required by the law. And circumcision is to a Jew what baptism is to a Christian. It incorporates a person into the covenant community. And how could Timothy function in a synagogue environment? Remember, that was Paul's method, to go to the synagogue in a new town, gain access to that synagogue, begin teaching there, and then spread the teaching beyond that. Timothy, being a Jew, an uncircumcised Jew, would not be effective in that environment. So, and of course everybody knew it, on the eighth day after a child's birth, the bris or the circumcision is a big deal. It's a big party. It's not a private affair, done in a hospital somewhere. This is a big party. And Lystra is a small town, as is Iconium and the other towns in that area. And everybody would have known that when it came time for Timothy's circumcision on the eighth day, that his father had put his foot down and said, you're not doing that to my son. That's mutilation. It's superstition, it's mutilation, and you're not doing it. And it would have been scandalous within the Jewish community that Timothy had not been circumcised. So Paul wanted to take him along, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, and would not have permitted that, and in fact did not permit it. So Paul circumcised 25-year-old Timothy. Timothy must really have wanted to go on that trip. Well, in chapter 15, the previous chapter, we just learned that circumcision was not necessary. But now Timothy is circumcised. Now, they leave, and as they travel from town to town, they ironically delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That is, Paul was telling all the other people, it is not necessary to have your son circumcised. And Timothy, sitting in a chair beside Paul, still in pain. Right? And the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. Now, we've been through this in great detail. From Lystra, they would have gone to Iconium, then to Pisidian and Antioch, and the plan would be to go south to Perga, to Attalia, then to Crete, and then back home. But that's not the way it went. Something happened to Paul in Pisidian Antioch, and we learn in Galatians that Paul had become ill. They crossed the mountains, big snowy mountains, into the territory of Galatia, and then from there they head west and go all the way over to Troas, the complete opposite direction of where they intended to go. And again, in Galatians, it was because of an illness that Paul went to Galatia. He tells us quite clearly. And the illness had to do with his eyes. Remember in Galatians, Paul said that the Galatians had treated him so well that if they could have, they would have torn out their eyes and given them to Paul. But I guess the medical care that they sought in Galatia was either inadequate or not available, so they continued on over to Troas, where Paul does get adequate medical care because the problem seems to go away here pretty by verse 11. And who provided the medical care? Dr. Luke. This is where Luke joins up. Luke is from Troas. So think of this. Silas joins up with Paul at Antioch, at the home church. They travel to Lystra, which is not all that far away, where they meet Timothy. And I picture Silas and Timothy being contemporaries, roughly the same age. Silas may be a little bit older, say 30. If Timothy's 25, Silas may be 30, and Paul 50 at this point. And they get to Pisidian Antioch, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy are preparing to go south, but Paul becomes very ill. We have to get Paul to a hospital. We have to get him to medical care. Where can we get him? Where can we take him? They take Paul over those big mountains. Now, we've been over those big mountains. One of the biggest snowstorms I've been in my whole life has been in those mountains going into Galatia. And they peak out at around 10,000 feet. They are rugged mountains, and Paul had to get over those mountains in order to get into Galatia. Paul is ill. The problem has to do with his eyes. He can't see. His eyes are runny and infected. He has a fever, chills, and it's up to Timothy and Silas to get Paul over those mountains and to medical care. So I don't know that much about Silas. He's mentioned. He's not all that prominent, but we know a lot about Timothy. And I like to think of Timothy as the MacGyver of the Bible. You know, with duct tape and WD-40, he can do pretty much anything. And look at the contrast between Timothy and Mark. When push came to shove, Mark ran home to mama, but not Timothy. He gets Paul over those mountains. They get medical care. They move into Macedonia, where they meet Lydia. From Philippi, they go to Thessalonica and then to Berea. And in Berea, there's a big problem. They have to get Paul out of town in the middle of the night because he's going to be killed. And it's Timothy and Silas who get Paul on board a ship and physically send him to Athens. And they stay behind in this very volatile environment to finish up the work. So Timothy's only, 25 years old? And look how resourceful he is. Timothy will be the young man who will continue Paul's ministry after Paul dies. He begins traveling with him in A.D. 50, and he will be with him all the way up through the end in A.D. 68. Unlike Luke, who rarely, if ever, leaves Paul's side, Luke is with Paul the whole time. As we read along through Acts, all the pronouns change to we when he refers to the journeys after chapter 16 at verse 11. We put out to sea, we did this, we did that. Luke is right there. But Timothy is much more independent. Timothy, for example, is left behind at Berea. He stays. He and Silas stay and finish up the work. They get themselves to Athens. Paul's already left Athens, so they find him in Corinth. They're very independent, very resourceful, and they're very capable of working on their own, even at this young age and this level of inexperience. So Timothy becomes Paul's right-hand man. Timothy is to Paul what Joshua was to Moses. In fact, Paul is to the New Testament what Moses was to the Old. In the Old Testament, God gives the message of the law through Moses. In the New Testament, he gives the message of grace through Paul. And as Moses had Joshua, so does Paul have Timothy. There are two parallel sets of characters. Now, let me show you one point here at 1 Timothy, the kind of work Timothy does. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, 1 Timothy is written sometime after A.D. 62, but before A.D. 68. Paul has already founded the church in Ephesus. That was 54 to 57. Then in 57, Paul went back to Jerusalem where the riot took place, and he's arrested, and his legal problems began. So from 57 to 60, Paul is in either Jerusalem or Caesarea awaiting his transportation to Rome. In A.D. 60, he arrives in Rome, and he stays 2 years in his own rented house in Rome until 62. So all of this is taking place. Now, sometime after 62, when Paul is released, the charges, what little charges there were, are insubstantial and nothing, so they're dropped, and Paul's allowed to go. But the church in Ephesus was having some problems. And Paul sends Timothy to deal with those problems. In effect, Paul sends Timothy as a consultant to solve a leadership problem in the church in Ephesus. And this is happening again sometime after 62, but before 68. So right in that period of time. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now this is a letter, not an epistle. Okay, personal correspondence to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice in verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as my true son. In 2 Timothy, he'll refer to him as my dear son. At this point, if it's now, let's say, 64, that would mean Paul is about 64 years old, or we'll call him 65, and Timothy would be half that. So Timothy is in his early to mid-30s at this point. He's been with Paul the entire time. He's been very resourceful. He can work independently. He has been in some real jams that he gets out of quite deftly, and Timothy is ready to go here. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So problem number one in the church in Ephesus, after Paul had left, Paul leaves in 57, and of course other teachers begin coming through. We saw that Apollos had already been there, and certainly other people are coming through as well. When Paul would teach at a church, when he would move into virgin territory and establish a church and teach, he would then put leadership in place, stabilize that community, and then move on. And if there were other issues to deal with, he would either write an epistle to the church or send someone like Timothy, if it were a bigger problem, to get things squared away. But one of the things that was happening at the church in Ephesus, and that church, remember, was a very, in a city that was a very large, very sophisticated city, and other people were coming through, and they were saying, you know, what Paul taught is all well and fine, but. And what was it Paul taught? Same thing every time. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who he is and what he did, and we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. That's Paul's message. It never changes. But other people would come through and say, well, that's all well and fine, but. And they would move off on some tangent and get the church going in the wrong direction. Here it seems that the problem is men have come in and they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies and have taken the gospel message and so complicated it and so overlaid it with so many things that people were as confused as could be. So one thing Timothy needs to do is go back to Ephesus and get that church right back on the path again. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who he is and what he did, and we appropriate it by grace through faith. These other things might be interesting. When I teach the Bible, for example, we stay with the text. We stick right with it. And I insist that we stay within the parameters of Scripture itself. Now, it would be very interesting in teaching the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, to really focus for an extended period of time on what's called the Synoptic Problem. How did these Gospels come to be written? Why is there so much similar material across all three, even word for word similar material? What was the process of these Gospels coming to be written? That can be an interesting study all to itself and a proper and appropriate study for a graduate seminar. Back to the Old Testament, to the Torah, how did the five books of Moses come to be written? In modern-day scholarship, there are those who see different sources, different streams of influence coming together over a long period of time that eventually become Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And theories are interesting to study and look at, but we don't do anything with them in our class because in many ways they get us so far off the track of Scripture that if we picture the Bible as a tapestry on a wall, and what we do is stand back and we look at the tapestry, we see the whole picture, and then we move up close and we look at individual elements of the picture woven into the tapestry. Now, we could go behind the tapestry, get a magnifying glass, focus right down on it, and look at how the knots are tied behind the picture. We could even take samples of the dye used to make the colors in the picture. And I suppose, from a purely intellectual perspective, that might be interesting to do. But it would tell us precious little about the picture itself. And so, hence, we don't do that in class. We stay with the narrative. We teach the narrative as it is. Our job is to step into the world of the narrative and engage the narrative on its terms. That's what we do in our classes. And they're very clearly defined parameters, and we hardly ever go outside of them. We stay within them all the while. But apparently here in Ephesus, what was going on was people devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies and taking the genealogy of Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 1 and then in Luke and saying, gee, the two genealogies differ after David. In Matthew, it goes David to Solomon and down through the kings to Joseph. In Luke, it goes David to Nathan, different son, and down through a bunch of people we don't know. Well, there must be mistakes in the genealogy. And we could spend, and scholars have spent, countless hours trying to resolve all those difficulties. And again, you know, proper thing for a graduate-level seminar to pick up on, but not to the kind of class that we do, a big general lecture class. But that's what's going on in Ephesus, devotion to myths and endless genealogies. And what's it do? What do you accomplish? Do you build up people's faith by doing this? No. It promotes controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what will be the result of that kind of approach? The result will be controversy, division, arguing and all these kind of things that in the end produce nothing, nothing. So Paul said, I want you to deal with this issue. And in fact, verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They want to be teachers, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, but it's being used improperly. So, Timothy, you need to focus on this and get the teaching back on track. Get it back on track. And, there are only going to be a limited number of people interested in this kind of thing. If we had a class, on our Monday night class, for example, and we approached Scripture in the way that Paul is seeing it's being approached in Ephesus at this point, and we did our whole class on apparent contradictions between the two genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, how long would that class meet? You know, if you do the marketing properly, you can put 200 or 300 people in the seats on opening night. But if you start teaching like that, you'll have about 3 by week 5. You know, people just aren't interested in that. A few are, but not many. And that's what's going on here. So get it back on track. Have the focus be on Christ. Have the focus be on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we appropriating it by grace through faith. So that's the job that Paul gives to Timothy right here. Secondly, in chapter 2, there seems to be problems in what I would call propriety in worship. The worship services were becoming chaotic. And rather than building people's faith, it was becoming scandalous. And Paul said, Timothy, that's number 2. Focus on propriety in worship at the church in Ephesus. And then number 3 is in chapter number 3, and this is a focus on church leadership. Apparently the leadership in the church at Ephesus left a lot to be desired. Paul got the leadership in place, but now things are not going well. And Paul is going to speak of a number of positions in church leadership. In chapter 3, verse 1, here we go. Now, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that word overseer is episkopos, often translated bishop. We get the word episcopal church because it's structured with the organizational structure includes bishops at the top. Roman Catholic Church is an episcopal church in that sense with bishops at the top. Here in my NIV, it's translated overseer. He desires a noble task. So if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. That tells you that becoming an overseer or bishop is something that you can set your goal to achieve. It's something that can be achieved. You're not born to it, as in the Levitical priesthood. You're either born a priest or you're not. You can't want to be one or feel called to be one, you either are or you aren't. But you can set your heart on being an overseer or bishop, and it's a noble task to do so. Now, the overseer or bishop must be above reproach. So here's the job description. He must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's family? Now, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. You don't want to put a new convert in the position of a bishop, because that's asking for trouble. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So think of the criteria here. Being a bishop or an overseer is something you can aspire to be, and it's a good thing to aspire to be. He must be above reproach. That is, someone who is absolutely trustworthy, who has a solid reputation as being honest. The husband of but one wife. That can be read one of two ways. It could be the husband of but one wife, period. That is, when she dies, you don't marry again. Or the husband of but one wife at a time. And if your wife dies and you remarry, that's perfectly fine. And I bring this up because in the Roman Catholic Church, to be a deacon, any male can be a deacon, only men, and they can be married. A man can be married and be a deacon. But if your wife dies and you become a widower, you cannot remarry as a deacon because of this phrase, the husband of but one wife. It's read in a very restrictive fashion to be one wife, period. So over time, Christendom has read two different readings of that phrase. I should be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Teaching is a primary function of a bishop. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, and so on. And certainly he could be married, the husband of one wife, and his own family, he should manage it well. How can you be expected to manage the family of God if you can't manage your own family? So he must not be a recent convert, somebody with a little experience, somebody who's mature, their judgment is mature, and they know what they're doing. Now, episcopos or bishop or overseer. In Scripture, this word episcopos occurs only six times in the New Testament. It's invariably translated bishop or overseer. It's in Acts chapter 20 at verse 28, in Titus 1 verse 7, and it's used synonymously with another term, presbyteros, which we'll look at momentarily. But it's only six times in the whole New Testament, and it only occurs as a masculine noun. Greek nouns have gender, masculine and feminine nouns, and episcopos only occurs as a masculine noun, which in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, suggests that only men can be bishops. In some parts of the Episcopal Church, it's read that way as well, and when you had your first female bishop ordained, that caused a big controversy in the Episcopal Church, and the church began to split over it because the grammar here, episcopos, is only in the masculine gender. So it's not a theological issue, it's a grammatical issue, and it's a grammatical issue right here. So then go to verse 8, deacons. Now, we saw deacons being installed in Acts when it just got to be too much work for the apostles, so they needed to delegate, and they appointed seven deacons. The word deacon, diakonos, occurs 29 times in the New Testament, and it's almost always translated as servant. In fact, it's the normal word for a waiter in a restaurant, if you will. In Matthew chapter 20, or at the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana, Mary said to the servants, do what he tells you, and the word servants there is diakonos. So it's a servant. It's a person who is going to take care of the needs of the community, the needs of the poor, the needs of the elderly, the needs of the ill. And a deacon will do those kind of things. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, a little bit of wine, but not much, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, notice the criteria aren't nearly as high as for those of a bishop. But they're still to be tested. That is, you don't want somebody brand new at this, a brand new convert, being a deacon, even though they may want to be. They need to get a little experience behind them first. Diakonos, or deacon, occurs, as I said, 29 times in the New Testament, and it occurs in both masculine and feminine forms, masculine and feminine nouns. So we do have male and female deacons in Scripture itself. Now, the next is presbyteros. Presbyteros is one that I like. The word presbyteros occurs 66 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated elder, an elder. Of the 66 occurrences, 25 refer to the Jewish leadership, as in the chief priests and elders. But an elder is a person who is spiritually mature, someone who has risen to a place of responsibility, and the whether in Judaism or Christianity, and they are leaders in the church. Presbyteros, we get the word Presbyterian from it, because the form of government is a government by a board of elders. So the same thing happens in a synagogue. If you're in a Presbyterian church or a synagogue, how do you choose leadership? Well, you nominate mature, solid members of the community to be on the board of elders. And let's say we're going to have we're going to have seven elders appointed. We might nominate 10 people. And then the congregation will vote on those people. The seven elders will be elected, and they'll be on the board of elders. Typically, they would have staggered terms, so you don't get the whole board off at one time and a whole new board on. They stagger. But they would be the people who would have fiduciary responsibility for managing the community. It's more an administrative and financial responsibility than it is theological. However, when it comes time to hire a new pastor or a new rabbi, it's the board of elders' call. Now, typically, they'll put together a search committee, and the committee will go out and find eligible people who would apply, and there'd be a whole process of interviewing those people. But in the end, it's the board of elders who do the hiring and the firing. And the new pastor, the new rabbi, would work at the pleasure of the board. They can keep him or not keep him, and so there we have. So in Timothy is going to Ephesus to deal with these three issues. One issue is the teaching that was getting way off track. Get that back on track. The other issue was propriety in worship. And the third issue was a leadership issue. And Paul tells Timothy, as a young fellow, a consultant sent to Ephesus, a big, important city, a big, important church. And it's a big job for Timothy. And he tells him, in chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things regarding the three topics that we've talked about. But don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Now, that's a hard thing to do, to have a church leader come into place who is young and be talking to a congregation who is much older. I went to the movies yesterday afternoon. Clint Eastwood's new movie, Gran Torino, came out, and I was waiting to see that. And he's a crusty, curmudgeonly old character in it, and a real tough fellow. And his wife has just died at the beginning of the movie, and the parish priest comes to visit him. And the character's wife wanted him to go to confession. And so the priest has come to talk to him about this. And the priest is a young fellow just out of seminary. And, of course, Clint Eastwood was like 72 years old, right? And just a curmudgeon. And and he throws them out. You know, look, I came to church with my wife because she wanted me to come. But tell you the truth, I don't really want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with it. And I'm most certainly not going to confess to a snot-nosed kid. And and finally the priest said, I'm a priest. Why would you not confess to me? He said, you know nothing about life. You're a 27-year-old virgin giving good feeling advice to old ladies. I don't need you. Get out. Well, so here's Timothy. And Paul says, what, 30, 35 years old. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Okay? You've got to come in and establish credibility. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. So don't discount yourself here, and don't let anyone look down on you because of your age, because you're young. This has been a tough job for Timothy. In fact, over in chapter 5, he says in verse 23, and by the way, Timothy, stop drinking only water and have a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. You know, this job is giving him an ulcer here. And Paul said, look, Timothy, stop with the water business. Have a nice glass of wine with dinner. It'll make you feel a lot better. So Paul has given Timothy this job, a job that even for Timothy is a stretch. And he's in a very big church in a very big important city, and Paul has sent him here to deal with three very big problems: the problems about teaching going off track, about propriety in worship, and about leadership in the church. So imagine a 30 or 35 year old fellow speaking to men in their 60s and 70s about leadership, and having some kind of credibility to do it. And Paul is giving Timothy very practical advice in dealing with this this job.
Well, we've been listening to part 23 of a study on Paul. Blog Talk Mom?
And how are you, sister? Are you doing fine tonight?
I am doing wonderful. Yeah. How about you?
I'm doing wonderful, and I want to always start by thanking you and Bob Bill for doing such a wonderful job. It's just amazing to me that over 20 lessons, it's just amazing the things that I've heard from the teacher about Paul, and it's been really helpful. You know, because like we constantly say, he's not a preacher, he's a teacher. We don't agree with his philosophy or theology, but maybe it's his philosophy, but not his theology. But really, really interesting, because like what he said, and I really identified with it about a painting, because I have a tendency to really learn in a way that I have tried to transmit that as I teach, and it does not work. Because that's why we teach on a particular subject, and it is so much error or a point in that, or maybe even two, but we're not just trying to, like one minister said, feed them with a water hose. You know, you want to give them a sip at a time. So anyway, that was really good, and I hope Wild Bill will be on tonight and share some good things with us.
Well, yeah, we do hope that he's not with us yet.
There was, I'd like to share something. It sort of goes along with what he was talking about, teaching a younger person, you know, giving them the outlines, and you're not delegating. You are delegating in a sense, but you're really allowing that young person or that new person to develop their own walk with God. but you give them pointers and you direct them. And Paul was excellent about taking time in Scripture to do that. And in 2005, we had a very interesting program here at our church, and it was Sound the Alarm Conference, and there was a young lady that was graduating that year, and she helped. She got college, or not college, but a lot of credit for helping in this conference and in the things she did for me. And at that time, we were, you know, was receiving college credits for our class. And she wrote something. I found it this week, and I thought if it fits in, I'd like to share it on the blog talk. Well, for one thing, it fits in because of the fact that she was young, just coming out of high school, but how she wrote this. And we put together a catalog about the conference, and so she helped me with it a lot. Also, she helped me a lot with my book, The Woolly Worm, with editing on that, and she's just excellent. But it's not a very long little writing. May I share it with y'all?
Oh, sure.
Okay. The title of it is Mute, M-U-T-E. And she said, there's a mute button on a television set. There is a mute button on a radio. And there is a mute button on a phone. You can block out teachers when they're lecturing, parents when yelling or arguing, and babies when crying. You can put a mute on almost anything. And then she says, have you put a mute button on God? Have you blocked him out so he can't tell you what's wrong and right? Did you put a mute button on him so you could live the way you want? If you have, you should take it off. He has many great things in store for you. If you don't need any, if you don't heed my warning, you'll miss out on the many great things that God of heaven has in store for you, by Megan Moak. And I when I found it, I sent it to her mom, and she sent it to her. But that is such a profound, and I feel like it goes along with what Paul was doing. He was trying to get them to, hey, you know, open up, listen. I'm going to give you some pointers here that's going to save you a lot of heartache. You know, I've been there, I've done that. And God will speak through the ministry. Another beautiful thing, I received a text from when I was 17, 18 years old. I've shared this anytime I give my full testimony. I worked at 17th and Main, and I walked to Markham and Main, which was 17 blocks, sometimes to get my hair fixed at beauty school there. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. I walked back and forth 17 blocks. I don't know why I didn't drive. I guess I didn't have a car. I don't remember a lot of details about it, but well, I remember some really cool details I won't share with you right now. But this young woman worked in the place that I called a joint that I worked, and I think she was the manager. And we ran into each other several times after I gave my heart to God, and there was all kinds of reactions, all kinds. It was just very interesting. So I was visiting from Tennessee. I was in Arkansas. I'm going down the road, and she's coming one way, and I'm going the opposite way, and our eyes meet. Now, this is years. It's not like this is really interesting that we meet, and we pull over in my car and her car, and she is, you know, just sitting there, and I'm trying to tell her about the Lord, and I'm crying. I mean, I'm just so passionately, you know, wanting her to hear what I found, and, you know, and so she wanted to know if I wanted a cigarette. Did I need a cigarette? How about a, because I was crying. She was trying to, anyway, it was so hilarious, because it was so opposite of what I was trying to convey with her reaction to it. But there was compassion there. But I didn't give up on her. And other things happened. And so here she is, 86 years old, and she texted me tonight and told me she would never, ever forget and how much I forget her wording on it, but that I never did give up on her. And she's living for the Lord all these years. She's just done great things in the kingdom of God. So my connection with what Paul has said, we don't know who God is. He didn't even know about those two ladies. Timothy's mother and grandmother, I think it was. He didn't know they had come to the Lord. We don't know who we're influencing. So we may know sometimes we're trying, but then he turned and took Timothy and completely instilled in him what he would need in the kingdom of God. This was a very instructional lesson tonight for people in any kind of outreach, ministry, Bible studies. There's a way, and it works to do it, you know, with expertise and preparation, planning. And sometimes people misunderstand me, I don't know, but they want to just drop in or drop over or call about something, and I want to make a plan. If I'm going to share something on a subject, then I want to pray. I want to seek God because that individual is different than just a book that I've read. I feel the Spirit of God so strongly on that. We must realize that God is using us every moment of our lives, and we determine whether we're going to let him use it for good or bad. And I have that battle a lot. And I know others do too when they tell me about how mad they get in traffic. And so, you know, we got to just stay in control of it ourselves. But then we're a light that God shines through us, and then the bright light comes through because it's him. It's the Spirit of God. And then that light turns, you know, the Bible plainly says it's the light. We are the light of the world. And we think, oh, yeah, No, we are. Are we going to put it under a bushel? Are we going to let it shine? This just really went along with my whole train of thought today. So I assume that while Bill is ready.
Well, not yet.
That was.
That was really good. I really, what you were sharing, I really enjoyed that. That was really good.
I appreciate that, and I've noticed that with you, ever since I've known you, you are very aware of connections. And I know we both attended the same church there in Franklin. And immediately, nobody had to beg you. Nobody had to do anything. I mean, you knew that there was a job to be done. And you not only did it, you did it to the best of your ability. It was just wonderful. I just was so thankful that you was part of my family. Because, you know, sometimes my point is that if they don't get a certain job, if they're not in the pulpit, then, well, hey, you know, am I being overlooked? No, because taking the trash, that may be the very thing that God has placed you there to do at that point. We have a young man delivered after 37 years of drug abuse, and you won't find a piece of paper or anything on the church grounds. It's just amazing how God uses that man in those areas, and he takes it very, very seriously. Very seriously. And were you going to say something before I totally drowned you out?
Oh, I just appreciate you saying that. And the happiest I think I ever was in church when I was cleaning the church. That was my favorite thing to do. I mean, I did other things, but I guess cleaning is a gift for me, a gift that God gave me, and I really enjoy it.
And it shows. There's such a difference. while Bill and Joy, when they got out, I picked them up, or I remember the whole situation about it, but we would train the church, and we loved it, and we did a very good job, a very, very good job. It was excellent. There's a blessing. If we just do what is there before us to do and do it with love for God and love, you know, like, no, because you can get angry sometimes and people get angry, you know, there's just the human nature to deal with for sure. But it's really important that we are yielded for whatever God would call us to do. Did I hear Wild Bill?
You did.
Okay.
I muted him because, well, Bill?
Yep, I'm in one of these old raggedy loud trucks tonight. I'm not in my truck.
Aww.
Can you hear me?
Yeah. We need to pray for you.
Need to pray for this truck.
Lord,
I
bless that
was
truck.
Really enjoying what Blog Talk Mom was saying. But even though you have joy in cleaning and doing things, I can tell you for a fact that it's hard not to resent parents that turn their kids loose in the pews with those little goldfish crackers and little giblets and stuff that's always there. And, you know, it's not, nothing is easy. You know, you say, well, you know, my ministry is cleaning, you know, it's not going to be a hardship. And then all of a sudden they got this bright idea they're going to bring in donuts and rolls and things like that from a day-old place for everyone to get what they want, give it out to whoever they want to give it out to. And then nobody controls kids taking that stuff in those sticky buns and stuff and getting it all over the back of the pews and the floor. And so all of a sudden something that should have been just something simple to vacuum, now you're on your hands and knees and having to scrub up behind other people. It gets the point I was trying to make is there's trials in everything that you do for the kingdom. Don't ever think it's going to be simple.
Amen.
But one of the things that's really, I wasn't able to listen to all the show when I put it together or tonight, which is very unusual, but I caught something he was talking to her about in the Gospels about where, when it goes through the genealogy, where one has it listed one way and another book has it listed another. And I wish I had caught that during the time that I was putting it together, because I would have tried to do some research on that, although I don't know when. This has been one of those weeks that I wish that I could have. Have you ever tried to just change anything simple with your cell phone service and it turned into the nightmare where you think that all the demons in hell must be working for the phone company, because if there's any way they can mess it up, they will?
Amen.
And it's not something that you can just call and have a 5-minute conversation with someone and it can be fixed. It takes several calls and you're on the phone for hours at a time, and then you still have situations that are not totally fixed to your liking. And I thought, man, I think I liked it better when I had a pager and you had a phone with a cord on it. And, you know, if someone needed you for an emergency, they could page you, you go to a payphone and call them. But then again, we couldn't have Blog Talk Radio if we had stuff like that. But it's been one of those weeks. I was informed the phone that I have is old enough that in the month of July, it was actually going to quit working in places because they're doing away with all the 3G phone towers and equipment. And my phone was so old that that's what it was. It was 3G. And so trying to get updates and trying to make sure you're getting the best price and everything, it just, man, it made you want to lay hands on somebody suddenly. Shake their head and open it up and say, is anybody home? But we all have things like that in life. You talk about being salt and light. In that situation, it's really hard. You almost want to be the salt in the wound if they go to bed with and it burns or something in the night. You're like, Lord, deliver me from the phone company people. But the thing about, he was talking about the different genealogies. I had never, ever heard anybody bring that out before, but somehow in the inkling at the back of my mind, I think one of them does it where it goes through the genealogy of Mary, and the other one goes through the genealogy of Joseph. Now, I could be totally wrong. Do you know anything about that Blog Talk, Mom?
No, I really don't. I know you're right. You're on target, but I don't know how to expound on it any.
Yeah, it's I don't like things like that just hanging out on a radio show that we don't know the answer to. And to be honest with you, it seemed like I'd heard something about that years ago, but I had totally forgot that in the Gospels that the genealogy was different from one book to the other. I do know that people bring up the thing about the there's things where it talks about five loaves, two fishes, and another one, words that differed or something like that. And then I've heard people try to say, well, this is one person's recollection of it, and the other one is the other person's recollection of it. Well, that would make it a book of recollections and not the inspired word of God, if that's how it works.
Amen.
And
Amen.
I cannot go along with that at all. There may have been two instances where God performed a miracle, and they're talking about two different things. But I do not buy into the thing of it being. And I do understand that, you know, two people could be in the same situation and look at things different, see things different. But when it comes to the Word of God, I do not see it that way. Because even here with Paul, and you're looking at his life and you're seeing him as a person in a way that I never have before, in all the things he endured, all the things he tried to teach, the not just having problems with the world wanting to kill him, and the Jews that didn't want to have changed to what they had always had and lose their position. But even the new converts got to arguing, you know, like, well, hey, he wasn't even one of the disciples. And didn't we take up an offering for his other work over there? And where did that money go? And I thought, man, that is so, so similar to what we do today. And I was sharing with Starla how I heard a message the other day where a preacher was invited to a very, very, very large and very visible week-long revival, I guess you'd call it, or camp meeting or something like that. And he was never invited back because of what he brought to the table. But he brought it to the table in a way that was so beautiful of how, why are we tearing down our brothers and sisters and other preachers and things who may walk a little bit different than what we walk, when we're all supposed to be part of the same body. And something about that really struck a nerve with me, because I was thinking, how many times in myself do I look at other people, you know, and God gives me a message, and sometimes he allows me to see who's it for. And sometimes it's hard not to get a feeling of superiority when you look at things that, well, this should just be simple. This should be just something they just know. They've been around this a long time. You know, why would you wear something like that and know what you know? But everyone in their walk has different weaknesses and different strengths. Not everybody can be the big toe. Not everybody can be the little finger. You know, not everybody can be the nose. And for sure, not everybody's supposed to be the mouth. Heard someone say one time, you got one mouth and two ears, so why don't we use those in proportion? Listen twice as much and speak half as much. But we all want to be heard, and we all want to think that we're right. And sometimes we want to justify things in our life by judging things in other people's lives. And that God gives us warning to those things. We're looking here. This was in Paul's life, the foundation structure of the New Testament church after the birthday of the day of Pentecost and all the trials and tribulations. You would think, because of what he was called to do, that he would be able to walk on water, that he could levitate above crowds, and that God would just have him disappear and reappear in the cities he needed to go to. I mean, this man walked thousands of miles in going to these different churches and establishing them. And as new things came up, he would take the things that God had showed him in that time where he went out alone in the desert and let him see the things of the pattern of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Was, we didn't do away with law as far as the thou shalt not. But what we did away with in law was that the shedding of the blood of sheep and goats was no longer going to be used. We had graduated from that to where Jesus shed his blood so that everybody could have a way of escape. It wasn't just for the Jews, and we see that just so well in Paul's ministries. He's going out to these different people and these different nations. And the success he has, there had to be something in him that drew people that made them want to come to him and say, you know, hey, what? Tell me about this Jesus. Tell me, you know, I know I'm supposed to be guarding you, and, you know, you're fixing to be put to death or whatever, but, you know, tell me about this. And history records that they had to keep changing his guards because he converted them over. And everything you read about Paul when he converted people, I'm kind of curious how this worked out. It always mentions something in the Bible to where he took them and they were baptized. You know, you don't ever find that that point was ever skipped in the conversion process. And yet so many churches, they want to take, you know, the baptism, and they may use the baptism in water, but they don't say it has any real meaning or any real benefit. It's just something you do to become a member of a church or a group or something. And that's not what it was designed to be. And they totally leave out so many of them, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is our power, is our strength, is what leads and guides and helps us through. But even at that, of being born again of the water and the Spirit, that's just the beginning. And people probably get sick and tired of hearing me say this, but we are accountable for every word, and everything we do, everyone, every action we take. There's going to be an accountability to that. Now, I believe that you can take when you do things wrong, and you can put those things under the blood in repentance. And I'm so glad that I understand that repentance is more for the saint than what it is for a one-time operation for someone that's living in sin to help us when we fall. It didn't say if we fall. It says when we fall to let us know that he's faithful. So I didn't really have nothing really deep to go along with what the teacher had tonight, but I really pray that this is one of those things that people have gotten something from that maybe they never had before in looking at the Apostle Paul and looking at the foundation of the New Testament church. And so that's really all I got to add there, Starla. So I just turn it over back to you guys.
Well, thank you, Wild Bill, for that, what you were sharing. Blog Talk Mom, did you have anything else you wanted to share?
I tell you, I really, really, really enjoyed what Wild Bill said, because that was just beautiful. And all of these lessons, and even, you know, it's still hard for me to believe 20 hours about one, you know, the situation, his eternity, but it's vital that we, anyone that's listening to the program understands that they can, you know, while Bill knows how he sends them to me, and then all I have to do is just send the program to someone, and like on my text, and or even listen to it again, because there's sometimes that when it's going through it, the lesson, I think of something, I should write it down, I guess, but then I can go back and listen to it and really get deeper into what is being said and what the point is. And again, we don't agree. There are things that we just don't agree. But I have felt that the teacher really feels the Lord when he talks about the Lord. It's very, very beautiful. And I would like to know that I could win. you know, it kept talking about how he'd go into a place and there'd be revival, and then a church would be built there. And, oh, wow. That's beautiful. But also he went through, you know, like being stoned and left for dead. I don't think I won. I think I'll pass on a few of those things.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you?
No, I'd rather have my head cut off.
Yeah.
I know you've said that's really gruesome, but, you know, maybe, I don't know, being stoned doesn't sound fun, or burned. I don't want that either.
No, let's just, we'll just be raptured. How about that?
Oh, that'd be really cool. Yes.
Yeah, I keep that on my mind all the time anymore because it, I don't know, but it's just so on the very front of my thinking that if this is it, you know, this is my last opportunity. I had an opportunity, and I am not being facetious. I'm not being dishonest. When I see someone, I've prayed over it, but anyway, when I see someone that is sometimes maybe the way they're dressed is almost, you know, just really absurd. I pray, and then if I feel the Lord, and I may have mentioned this to y'all before, but I was in this restaurant, and this lady came in, and she just almost didn't have any clothes on. But she was beautiful. I mean, she was one more beautiful lady. And so I said, ma'am, and I really think that for a split second she thought because of what I look like that I was going to maybe say something negative to her. And she came over and, you know, she was sort of, I was seated, so she bent over like, what was I going to say? And I said, do you believe in prayer? This is so funny, I think. Anyway, she looked at me like, well, you know, yes. You know, like I know in her mind she thought I was going to rebuke her. And I said, well, would you mind praying for me that I will look as pretty as you are? And she bust out laughing, you know, but it was, you know, then we talked and because they know who we are and that's not the point. I want them to know who Christ is and, that I want that light to shine through. And it will, I'm telling you, I mean, because you know it, but it, God wants to shine through to others around us so that they can see the way and be drawn to his word. I went in the bank today and was sharing something, and they all just came around, and there was just such a sweetness about the way I was sharing with them something. Well, they were asking me about it, how it all came out. But that's how God wants it to be. And like Wild Bill said, it's not going to always be that way because some people, you know, they're not happy with anything about church or about, you know, anything like that. But that doesn't change the fact we have that opportunity. And I was, as I mentioned before, both of you, and Starla, I have seen you, you know, worked with you in church, and you just amaze me. I mean, there's just, I've never known anybody like you. And I've known some wonderful people that work and do different jobs, but you did it with, as you were doing it, as unto the Lord. And you knew you were, and it was anointed like that. It was very, very wonderful. And I've enjoyed the program tonight, and I thank you very much for the hard work y'all go through each week to have it, and look forward to next week.
Well, thank you for all your kind words, and man, you amaze me, your ministry, and all that you have always done for the Lord, and so consistent and diligent and faithful. I mean, for so many years, I've watched you, and I don't know, you never skip a beat. And
well, I can tell you a little hint. I can tell you one of the best, it is because God, he finds some people that when he's going to be glorified, because I've even heard it said, if you know, the Lord can do that for you, Sister Lila, he can do it for anybody. In other words, it's all about him, and he knows it, and I know it, you know it. But I have, you know, there's just that, oh, I love God, and I know we all do. And he's such a good, wonderful, loving God. It's just wonderful. So we're going to serve him with all of our heart, aren't we?
Amen. Amen. And God loves to be glorified, and God loves to hear the praises of his people. And I don't know, I had just a wonderful day in the Lord today, and I worked at an eight-hour house. And the lady was home, so we talked quite a bit, a lot today. And we always talk about the Lord when she's there. And I cleaned an eight-hour house by the grace of God in 5 hours. That's how much he's left me today. Mm-hmm. And I give him all the praise, and I so thank the conversation that we had today. It just so blessed me. And I just want to thank you for obeying the Lord, and I just love you so much, and I am so blessed by you being part of my life for so many years and being so faithful to pray for me and my family, and I just love
you. Feeling is certainly mutual, and I get to share with, you know, people ask, hey, well, how's your family? And I get to share about how y'all work for the Lord and the blog talk. And that just makes me so, it's like I've got a great treasure and I can share it. And it means so much to me for all of us as a family to work together. And Joy called this week and was praying diligently for Sister Holland. And we had a good report a few hours ago that she's whatever the devil throws at her, she's going to knock it out of the park. I don't remember exactly how they said it. But anyway, the faith was really at the hospital today. So we're going to believe God for a miracle. And I love y'all. And
amen.
This has been really sweet. Do we have one more now about
yes.
Paul? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right, that would be good.
Well, we want to thank our listeners, and we pray that you all have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.